I don't know that I need to say this because I think you'll probably sense this, but I cannot tell you how excited I am for what we're about to do. Okay? Now, that makes, I understand that makes you worry because you're like, oh, you're going to go long. You're going to really say a lot. I am going to say a lot, but I got a lot of weeks to say it. But I just wanted to tell you I'm very excited about this. Today, we begin a new series. It's a mini series. It's not a long series. My goal today is to introduce this series. It is a vitally important series for this church, in particular, some matters concerning this church, the life and health of this church, and the future of this church. The title of this series as a whole, in the introduction this morning, is Who We Are. Let me go back a number of years. In AD 381, there was a council. That's what they did back then. They had councils to discuss matters of questions pertinent to the Christian faith. This was at the Council of Constantinople, and the question was asked, what is the church? This was the answer that came forward and that was formulated that is instructive for us today. The church is one, holy, universal, and apostolic. As a reflection of God's unity, holiness, immensity, eternality, and truthfulness. Now, that's a lot, but the part I want to focus on is the reflection part. Church is a reflection of God's character. That's what they were stating. What is the church? It's a reflection. We are reflecting the awesome character of God. What I want to do is to really zero in on that piece this morning. And I want to ask this question. And I know it's a general question. I know you can't just, like, you know, answer it right this moment. But just to spur your thoughts, how are we doing? I'm talking about Bethel Baptist Church now, at being that reflection of the awesome character of God. Brothers and sisters, how are we doing at representing and reflecting God? My desire is to be practical in this series. Now, this morning we're going to some foundational truths that need to guide us. But I do want to be very practical, and we're going to talk very practically about the church. It's almost going to be like a corporate pastoral staff meeting on some of these occasions when we talk about the church. I want to talk about not only who we are, but what we are doing. Now, this may seem pedantic to some of you, or just kind of, you know, slow trudging, but I want you to know why we do what we do. Why do we do what we do? There may be some things that we do that we ought to stop doing. Maybe some things that we need to do better. There may be some things that we're not doing that we need to do. But I want to think about these things. Ultimately, what I want, and what I want you as a congregation to want, is for us as a church to be a more clear and brilliant reflection of God. At this place, at this time in history, really, that should be the goal of really any church, but I want to think about any church right now. I want to think about this church. Only God is eternal in His existence. Only God is eternal in His existence. We're mortal. Some of us are reminded of our mortality on a regular basis when we get out of bed in the morning. We only have one life, with no guarantee on the length of that life to make an impact. Can I say that again? Because I think we know that, but we need to pause and think about that. We only have one life. And we don't even have a guarantee of that one life, but we only have one life in which to make an impact. Listen to Acts 13:36. For many years, this verse has been something that's gone through my mind. It says, "For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep and was buried with his fathers and saw corruption." We can only serve our own generation. David, as great of a king as he was, the scripture says that God had him to serve his own generation. How will we serve God? Personally, corporately as a church, in our generation, in this culture, in this day. And a question that I want to place before us, because I feel that it's a question of grave significance: will Bethel Baptist Church make much of a difference today moving forward? I have 3 points this morning that I want to use. They're not parallel, so it's going to mess some of you up. They're not alliterated, but they're just getting us going. First of all, I want some guidance, get some guidance from Acts 2, verses 41 to 47. I'll explain that in just a moment. Secondly, I want to talk about foundational truths. And then thirdly, I want to talk about why this is important. And really, the why this is important is going to launch us into next week. First of all, some guidance from Acts 2. I want you to note in the text in Acts 2, verse 41 and verse 42, the activity of the early church. Now, I'm gonna go through this very quickly, but with some parameters. I'm just putting some boundaries. A question that often people come back to is, what did the early church do? I mean, what were their struggles? How did they worship? Well, we don't have all of that detailed for us, like we would hope, but we do have what God wanted us to know they were doing. Verses 41 and verse 42, they that gladly received his word. So the word was going out, and there was a response to it, and then there were baptisms. There was the public profession that people had trusted Christ, and then there's church membership, that people were added to the church. Well, what were they doing as a church? Verse 42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. So there was teaching that was going on, and people were attaching to the teaching. There was fellowship. Now, I think sometimes we think that what fellowship is, you know, getting together around a cup of coffee and just seeing how, you know, sports are doing or whatever. I don't think that they were leaving the teaching, then getting together and asking about the price of camels and where to buy bread and so on and so forth. Those things are part of conversation, but what they were doing is, based upon the teaching, they were having spiritual conversations with one another. They were also breaking bread. I believe that was the celebration of the Lord's table, the significant celebration of the Lord's table, and they were praying together. Now, there's lots and lots and lots and lots of things that could be said about all of this. But that's why we're taking a series to do it. But let me simply state that what we have in Acts 2, verses 41 to 42, is distinctly spiritual about the church. Now, if I can leave the philosophical for a moment and go quickly to the practical, one of the things that we need to at least put on the table and talk about is that the church of today, and I'm speaking very generally, so don't think I'm talking against this or against that or whatever. I'm just saying the church of today has found itself having to deal with certain cultural norms for churches, and one of them is having a business model for the church. Now, I understand the church is a business, we have to account for finances and all that kind of stuff. All I'm saying is this, that what was happening here was distinctly spiritual. I'm going to leave that point and move on. The second aspect that I want us to note in this text is the attitude of the people. Verse 43 says, "Fear came upon every soul." That's awe. There was a sense of awe, and there were signs and wonders that were being done. Don't get caught up on that. The apostles were performing signs and wonders. We don't have apostles today. I'm not an apostle. We have apostolic authority in God's Word. We don't have apostles. So the signs and wonders aspect left in the first century with the apostles. But what I do want to say is God was at work. And that shouldn't change. That God was at work and people were in awe of the work of God. And then they that believed had all things in common. Again, I'm not delving into, is this proof for socialism? No, that's not proof for socialism at all. What's happening here is that there is a spirit amongst these people of one anotherness that was created as the word was preached and the word reverberated in the congregation in a miraculous way, and God bonded that congregation together in love to where we see some wonderful things happening. And there was a spirit of just awe. It was the attitude of that church. And then it says that they continued, verse 46, daily in the temple, breaking bread from house to house. That's hospitality. They ate their meat, and it's focusing on the attitude with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. The attitude of the people. Third aspect I want to point out from this text is the advance. The advance. At the end of verse 47, it says, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now, just ask you a question. Who adds to the church? According to this text of Scripture, don't feel like I'm going to trick you or anything. It's right in the text of Scripture here. Who adds to the church? The Lord. The Lord. Okay? So they took care of the teaching of God's Word. They took care of practicing the reverberation of the Word. And by that, what I mean is they didn't just listen to a sermon and say, wow, what a great guy Peter is. Or Paul, man, that guy can really lay it out, man. It's sometimes really thick. And then they just kind of go and try to live their lives. But they took from the teaching and then they worked it into their lives. And that produced a gracious joy in people's lives, and God added to the church. All right? Now, let me just note, nothing in these verses are said about children's programs. Nothing in these verses about teen programs or senior saint ministries. There's nothing in here about Christian schools or church budgets. There's nothing in here about types of music and worship. As a matter of fact, there's nothing in here about music at all. Now, again, don't take a piece of this and say, oh, what's he going to talk about? I don't even know. No. Wait a minute. All I'm pointing out is if we are text-based Christians, we want to come to the texts that deal with the church. We want to ask questions about them. And then we want to talk about why we do what we do here. I do not want to come away from this passage focused on those things. What I want to come away from the passage focused on is the attitude of the people in that first church. Awe and rejoicing. God has a plan for His church that began here in the book of Acts, the formal church, and continues to this day. And we get to be part of that. That's the awesome thing about this. Okay, foundational truths. Foundational truths. There are two foundational truths that I want us to have. These are pillars. These are significant, or else I would not be giving whole sections of sermon to them. Two foundational truths. First of all, God's glory. God's glory. To speak of God's glory means His honor or His excellent reputation. That's what glory is. That's what God's glory is. It's God's honor or His excellent reputation. I want us to say a verse together. Many of you know this verse already. Here it is, 1 Corinthians 10:31. Can we say it? Let's say the reference and then the verse. Because I can't say the verse without saying the reference. I just worked at the Wilds and that's just what we do, okay? So let's say the whole thing together. Let's say, as a congregation, let's say it together. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. This verse says that in the most mundane activities of life, God is so great and awesome that my life ought to reflect and give honor to Him, even in those most mundane activities. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11 says, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created." Isaiah 43:7, God says, "Everyone who is called by My name, who I have created for My glory, I have formed him, yes, I have made him." When God created man in the book of Genesis, and He created stars, and He created all this stuff, and He stepped back and He looked at it, what did He say? He said, "It was good." Why is that even recorded for us? Was God stepping back to look at it all because perhaps He made a mistake, or He could make a mistake, and He wanted to make sure before turning in His paper for all mankind to see that there were no spelling errors on that paper and everything was right? Could God make a mistake? No, God wasn't stepping back to see if He made a mistake. God stood back and looked at it all because everything God does is perfect and it brings glory back to Himself. It says in Revelation 4, "You are worthy." Isaiah says, "There is none like you." If this seems like God is a little selfish, have you ever thought that? Everything is for God. Everything's going back to God. If this seems like God is a little selfish, that He made this stuff so that this stuff would glorify Him, then we don't understand who we're dealing with. He is self-existent. He is eternal. Before sin entered into the world, everything existed purely for the glory of God. This series, Who We Are, is about the church. It's about our church. We're making application to our church. I want, though, for us to realize, we're at the very, very beginning, folks, that God has a bigger plan in this universe than just for us to have a nice church. I don't want to get so internally focused on what we're doing that we forget that God has this glorious plan. It's much bigger. But I cannot domesticate God to what I think He should be and have just a nice church where we have a nice existence. I don't think that's what you want either, but I want to state that at the very beginning. Everything for all time points to Him. Now, let me say that, having said that, the church plays a very significant role in God's plan. Very significant. Listen to this. Ephesians chapter 1, it says three times in that chapter when salvation is being discussed and the magnificence of salvation, that it is done for the praise of the glory of His grace. You can look at it. To the praise of the glory of His grace. God is working out a wonderful plan. Ephesians chapter 2 talks about the fact that God takes people who are against Him, who are enemies of Him, and enemies with each other, and in the cross, He makes a new race called Christian. But He doesn't just do that and leave those people to be wandering in the world, because in Ephesians chapter 3, it says that God created the church. Which before time, to saints in the Old Testament, was a mystery. They didn't see that clearly. But now, we stand as New Testament Christians, understanding in a way that they did not understand the church, and that God places these people within the church. This is why Ephesians 3:21 says this: "Unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." Folks, that is an extraordinary text of Scripture. Because God takes something that we could attest to that's very imperfect, a church, And God says, and the text says, that God through our local church, our imperfect local church, desires to bring glory to Himself. There's a divine mission statement that comes out of this. Okay, God set our vision statement. Here it is. The church exists to reflect the excellent character of our God. We could add a lot more to that, but I wanted to simply state it. The church exists to reflect the excellent character of our God. Now, let me say, folks, right here, this means the church is not about us. The church is not about us. It is about the glory of God. What I'm saying to some of you may seem like, well, we know this already, but I must state this. And what I'm about to state, I'm going to explain just real briefly and move on, but it may create a question mark in your mind, so you're going to have to come back for the rest of the series. The church does not exist primarily to save souls. Now, one of the functions of the church is saving souls. The church exists primarily for the glory of God. And there are certain activities that we do in attesting to the glory of God. This is very important, and hopefully as we move along, you will see this a little more clearly. Having this as the right foundation will help us to not become pragmatic. And I'll explain that as we move on. I'm going to have to stop there, but foundational truth number one, it is all about the glory of God. Number two, foundational truth is the sufficiency of Scripture. This is very, very important, because we're not going to pool our thoughts about how church ought to operate. This is not me and the pastoral staff getting a room figuring out what works or what's good or what's not good. We adhere to and believe very strongly that our church exists for the glory of God, and that our basis, our foundational truth, is the sufficiency of the Scripture. Now let me explain and give you a textbook definition of the sufficiency of Scripture. The sufficiency of Scripture means that Scripture contained all the words of God He intended His people to have at each stage of redemptive history, and that it now contains everything we need God to tell us for salvation, for trusting Him perfectly, and for obeying Him perfectly. I have thought that someday I would like to try and weld. I've always thought that would be a cool thing. It's fire. It's melting things and putting things together. It's just been one of those things. I cannot find any text of Scripture that teaches welding. What I'm saying is simply, the Bible doesn't say everything there is to say about everything that anybody could possibly want to know. God didn't speak to the subject of welding. God speaks to the subject of salvation and how to live a Christian life, and everything we need to know in accordance with that. 2 Peter 1:3 says, "According as His divine power hath given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness." 2 Timothy 3:16, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God." That means it's God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine. That's teaching us what to know. For reproof, that's correcting. For correction, that's how to make the wrong right. And for instruction in righteousness, how to live a godly life. God has given that to us. It comes from the very breath of God through the Scripture. Psalm 119 is an excellent text of Scripture that talks about the sufficiency of God's Word. Psalm 119 in verse 1, "Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord." Verse 89, "Forever, O Lord, Thy Word is settled in heaven." Man, you could open a Psalm 119, put your finger on any verse that's going to talk about the Word of God. Psalm 119:105, "Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." Verse 133, "Order my steps in Thy Word." Verse 116, "Thy Word is true from the beginning, and every one of Thy righteous judgments endureth forever." Folks, it's very clear. The verdict is not out on this. God blesses and honors His
Word. We, as a church, are thus obligated and bound ourselves to the fact that we must center ourselves on the Word of God. We need to be Word-based people. If we are not Word-grounded, we will be a church blown about by whatever current trend and fad and church growth method will come along. Though I will say more about this, this is more important today for those of you who are 60 and over. I believe these discussions are more important today than they were even when you were maybe my age. With the increasing press of secular culture upon us, it is very important that we be attached to Scripture or we will be blown about. And I could give numerous illustrations of this, and perhaps we'll give some as we move along. This does not mean that every question we have about the church will be answered by simply opening a verse and opening the Bible and here's a chapter and verse. That's just not going to happen. God has, though, given us timeless principles on which we base what we do. And so we want to anchor ourselves to these principles. This song speaks very clearly to this point about the sufficiency of Scripture. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent Word. What more can He say than to you He hath said? You who unto Jesus for refuge have fled. The glory of God, the sufficiency of our Scripture. We don't just say these and we move on to other things. These are the foundational principles. Now, why is this important? Why is this important? These points will serve as the basis for our sermon next week. First of all, we need clarification. We need clarification. I don't know whether you've noticed this or not, but human beings do not tend towards clarity. I used to think when people over 40 talked about their eyesight getting worse by the year that I would not experience that. I need to go back to the eye doctor. I cannot see things properly like I once saw them. I have even started occasionally doing some of this number. I never did that, ever. We don't, it's a principle of life that we don't tend towards clarity. And as a church, we don't tend towards clarity. Let me ask some questions. How does the church relate to modern culture? There are two extremes. One is to remove ourselves from it and consider it our enemy and preach against it all the time. I believe there are errors with that. The other extreme is to embrace it. But how does the church relate to modern culture? How does something with an ancient origin, the church, Acts chapter 2, find its place in contemporary culture? If we don't attempt to deal with these questions, we will be overrun by culture. Again, those of you 60 and older, did you ever think in your lifetime the question of marriage would be addressed the way it's being addressed today? Folks, I'm just simply using that as one example of culture, how culture has changed. And if we don't deal with these questions, if we just simply try to become a little commune and remove ourselves further from them, what we will find is that evil still lies within our hearts and we still must deal with that. So we have to hit these questions head on. We need clarification about what the church is and what we are doing. Secondly, I want you to think about the church, and I want you to think deeply about the church. I don't want us to be the kind of people that come to church, get what we need, and then just go on, kind of go off and live our lives and try to do the best we can. What I see in the New Testament, what I see in the book of Acts, are people who revolved their lives around the church. What we see is a culture that is marginalizing church. Folks, I'm not going to fight for every jot and tittle of everything that you know, I think is a preferential issue. I'm just not going to do that. But one thing that we must do and that I must do as a preacher is I have to fight for the things that I know are clearly revealed in God's Word. And one of the things that I see clearly in God's Word is His love for the church and the centrality of the church and for people to think deeply about the church and love the church. Now, I'm not assuming you don't love your church, but I want us to go deeper. When we looked at Acts 2, the church was attractive. It's not without problems. We're going to see that. I mean, you know, as you read through the book of Acts chapter 5, I mean, here's a serious problem. People are walking in the church. Here are two, like, well-known people in the church, and when they come across the threshold, they die. Okay, that's a problem, all right? That's a serious issue. This was not without problems, but this text, the way God has laid it out, there is an attractiveness about the church. People were in awe of God's power. They loved one another. I imagine it as a place where no one avoided one another. People looked forward to getting together. I would love for people to speak of Bethel Baptist Church as a place of extraordinary love for one another. I would love for you to think and dream about how we can become a church like that. There is a way, I understand, to define yourself and define church by everything we're against. I understand that. I get that. That kind of ministry and that kind of church produces people who always have to be against something. Sometimes in those situations, those people, if they can't find a cause to be against, cannibalize each other. I don't want to exclusively define us by what we are against. This is not a series to talk about what's wrong with every other church out there and how awesome we are. It would be sinful for us to do that. I do want to say that shepherds guard sheep. Psalm 23 says, "Thy rod, it's an instrument of defense, and thy staff, they comfort me." It needs to be part of a shepherd's responsibility to lead with the staff, but to also carry a club because there are dangerous wolves. And I believe every New Testament book deals with false teaching and wrong trends and how that seeps into the church. A dangerous trend of today in Christianity is pop Christianity. In an attempt to make Christianity relevant to today, a Christian existence that minimizes the tension between being a Christian and the hatred of the world for Christians can tend to land on embracing culture in an inappropriate way. Why is this series so important? Why are we doing this? Number one, we need clarity. Number two, I want you to think about the church. By the way, can I just put this in? I'm sure I'll say this again. I would love for the young people being raised in this church, hearing these things, I would love for them. Some of you young people are going to grow up. You're going to move away. You're going to live somewhere else. Some of you are going to come back to the area. But what I would want you to do is I would want you to leave this place with such a favorable template of what church is, a scriptural template of what church is, that when you go to an area, one of the first questions you ask when you are offered a job is, where is the closest Bible preaching church? And to locate yourself so that you can attend that church when the church meets and to revolve your life around the church. To the older people in this church, if our young people don't do that, then we have failed. We've lost a generation. We can't simply sit back and say, well, you know, culture's bad. Because we've just given in and we've said that our God is not greater than that. We need to give these young people a biblical view of the church and heart for the church so that they would center their lives around the church. But number three, and finally this morning, we need a rallying point. We need a rallying point. I know you know this, but church can't possibly be what every individual person wants it to be. Can't be just what I want it to be. We will always, as long as we are living in this day, always fight some sort of consumer Christianity. What's in it for me? What's in it for my family? Ephesians 4:3 says that we are to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It is God's desire that we have a peaceful church existence. That's what God's desire is. Now, I'm not speaking in a fashion that presumes there's some sort of trouble or we're not, but I'm just simply laying out God's template. This is what God's desire is. With this in mind, next week I want to lay out for us some important themes at Bethel Baptist Church. The way I'm seeking to do this is practical, useful, and portable. By portable, what I mean is that you can take these truths with you and explain them to someone else. I've been thinking about this for a long, long time. And one of the things that drives me to this is the fact that we are having people come to this church who are asking, what's the church about? And in a short amount of time, I am needing to give back to them something that's useful, that's more than programmatic. Well, we have this program, and we have something for youth, and we have Christian school, and we do, that oftentimes we explain in terms of programs, instead of explaining, who are we? What are we trying to accomplish here? So, we will address in this series some things like this. Number one, what is worship? What is worship? What is the place of congregational worship? This is something we're about. This is something that the universe is about, worshiping God. We ought to be about this. So what is it? What's the place of congregational worship? The importance of expositional preaching, meaningful church membership, making it all stick, personal, discipling relationships, living the vision, service in the church and around the world. Now, when we pray here at the end, I've given you an introduction. When we pray here at the end, here's what I'm asking of you. I am asking you to pray, if you are a member of Bethel Baptist Church, first of all, for unity in our church. I believe God's giving us an increasing unity in our church, but I don't think that that's something we need to stop praying for. We need to pray for that, to unify, because you know what? The devil's always at work. He's always at work. He's always pressing in somewhere. He's looking for a weak spot. He's looking for something. We need to pray for unity. We need to pray that God would help us here to do what we do for the glory of God. We need to pray that we would align ourselves with God's Word. If you're here today and you are not a Christian, you don't know what the status of your relationship with God is, then what we want to say is that church, God has as a place where you would hear the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, that Christ died for you, that if you repent of your sin, that you change your mind about your sin and agree with God that you are a sinner and trust Christ as your Savior, that you can have eternal life. If you're here today, we are glad you've chosen to worship with us here today. I spoke primarily to Christian people and members of Bethel Baptist Church today. But if you are here and don't know where you would spend eternity or want to talk with someone about that, we have a response card in the pew. Someone walked up to me last week and gave me a response card. Questions. Hey, if you have questions, we love questions. We want you to ask questions about the Christian faith so that you can have an assurance of eternal life. Shall we pray? Shall we pray? Father, right now I want to ask you that you would help us as we look today at something that is at the very heart of what you love, the church. Christ died for the church. Lord Jesus, thank you for giving yourself for the church. I pray that you would help us to take this seriously, and I believe that we are. I believe that this is a congregation that does take these things seriously. Help us not to be dismissive and say, well, we do that already. Father, I pray that you would help us to have unity. around your word, glorifying God together. Father, I pray that the activity of the early church would be our activity. The attitude would be our attitude, joy and awe. The advance would be according to your plan. God, guard us from a mindset of statistical analysis of whether there's success or failure. I just think of how the press of that can be on us every week. Lord, we give our church to you and would pray that you would be Lord of all here. With our heads bowed and eyes closed this morning, I want to give just a moment of pause before we sing a final song. And the final song is Change Your Church, O God. But before we do, I want to give a moment of pause for you to actually pray, to talk with the Lord about the things I just challenged you to do as a church. So God, we ask that these things be so. In Jesus' name, amen.